I'd heard that Roger had taken a job in Finland as a university lecturer. He stayed on and did further studies and then went to Finland and got a job at the University of Jyväskylä in Finland as a chemistry lecturer. Well, years later, probably 10 years later, the navigators, I was at that point pioneering the work in Nigeria, the navigators asked me to take a trip to Eastern Europe. That was when the Iron Curtain was still there, and I was supposed to go to Vienna and link up with the nav team in Vienna who were traveling in and out of Eastern Europe and Russia. And then I was given an assignment to go, because the guys couldn't go in and out too often because of visa problems and security issues. I was to go to Budapest, and I was to sit in front of this hotel in Budapest with a particular newspaper and wearing a particular color sweater at a particular time of day. And this, I was told, this young man will approach me, and he'll be from Czechoslovakia, from Prague, and he's leading an underground ministry to young people in the city of Prague. He'd already been arrested twice by the secret police in Prague, but released because he had won the Order of Lenin for his work in physics for the state. And we couldn't get into Prague to visit him. It was too dangerous. But he could come to Budapest, which was another Eastern European country, and we could go into Budapest. So I was to meet him. So I spent the day with this guy, Milan Cisel, his name is. He's still one of the leaders of the NAB ministry in Eastern Europe. And I was to try and help him on his ministry, listen to what he was experiencing, and help him, you know, to take the next steps with the young people he was investing in. Anyway, we sat there, and I asked him at one point, Milan, how did you come into contact with the navigators? I mean, how did you get started on all of this? And he said, well, you know, he was good at physics at school, and he did a first degree in physics, and then the Czech government sent him to Finland to study at the University of Jyväskylä. While he was there, he met a young Welshman called Roger Price, who was lecturing there, and Milan lived with Roger Price for 6 months before returning. And that was where he got his spiritual start and where he learned to... Here was I, in the middle of Eastern Europe, in a part of the world I'd never been, meeting my spiritual grandson. Can you imagine how I feel about this idea of investing in individuals? I remember when we first started the ministry in Nigeria, I'd go in and we got the first group of students on the campus and there was a lot of enthusiasm and interest in spiritual things, a lot of young people wanting help. I was, the first weekend I was at Zaria, on my first visit, I was invited to speak at the university chapel. I was expecting about sort of 50 or 60 people at the university chapel service on Sunday morning. There were over 1,000 students there. And the person who introduced me said, Mike Trainer, they called me Mike Trainer, has come from England to help people with their spiritual needs. Anyone who wants to talk to him, you know, he'll be in this such and such an office in the vet lab. And they gave me an office in the vet lab, and it was like a doctor's surgery. I mean, I had people queuing up outside to share their spiritual problems with me and ask me for spiritual help. There's such a spirit of hunger and openness. Now, I could only understand about 25% of what people were saying, because Nigerian English, kind of my ear wasn't quite tuned to that. And it was a struggling, difficult time for me, but I met many, many young men and women who were really hungry spiritually. Now then, I faced a dilemma after a couple of years, because many of the people who I'd really invested in were beginning to graduate from university. And in those days in Nigeria, the graduates were scattered all over the country, because they had to do what they called National Youth Service, which was a year of government service in rural areas immediately after graduation. So they'd be in rural clinics and schools and goodness knows what, water projects and so on in remote parts of the country. But this principle that we're talking about of investing in individuals led me to make a decision. that I would stick with the people that I believe God had given me. John 17:19, Jesus praying about his ministry, says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." It requires a dedication and commitment of our lives to ensure that the people that God gives us become the men and women of God that He wants them to be. In the passage just before the one we read in Philippians 2, listen to what Paul says here, Philippians 2:17. "Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So here are these people that Paul is investing in, these people that God has called him to help. And Paul says the sacrifice and service coming from their faith is the important thing. It's what God is going to do through their lives that he's excited about. And he says, "I'm like a drink offering poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith." The investment of our lives, as it were, to enrich the service of other people's commitment to serve the Lord. I find that a very, very thrilling. It's the same idea as John 17:19. "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." So we made the decision at that time to focus on the graduates and follow them. And I remember writing down before the Lord, praying and writing down the names of about 10 of those graduates and just deciding I was going to follow them wherever they went. And as a result, I spent the next 5 or 6 years traveling all over Nigeria into all kinds of situations, focusing on the people that God had given me and seeing them become fruitful for God. And God has honored that. Some of those people are leading NAV ministries in other countries these days. One of them, Akori Kalu, is leading the ministry in Zambia. Tanko is leading the ministry in Niger Republic. Chris Oliobi is in Southern Africa. Lives in Johannesburg, leading the ministries in Southern Africa. Ilya Majam is in Kenya, overseeing the church discipleship ministries for the Navigators in Africa. Investing in people works. It's God's way of securing the future of our ministry. And Paul's life and ministry powerfully illustrates the importance of this. So disciple making involves believing God to give us men and women in whose lives he's at work, that we can invest in deeply in a multiplying way. Let's pray. Father, please write these lessons on our hearts in a powerful way, we pray. And give each of us here the privilege of investing our lives, of all that you've taught us, in others who will be, as it were, spiritual heirs through whom you multiply our lives for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we need to make sure that in our thinking about what it means to be a disciple maker, what our thinking about what it means, our own discipleship, what our own discipleship means, it has to do with, we thought this morning, a deep work of God in people's lives. A work of the Spirit of God. Something radical and deeply transforming, the result of which is to make us increasingly like Christ. What a challenging goal. What a challenging objective. And Paul goes on to point out that the key to being Christ-like, the key to transformation of our character, is our attitude. Your attitude, he says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's an interesting thought. I don't know whether it's one you've thought about. How does character transformation take place in our lives? Well, Paul says, the place to focus is our attitude. I remember Lorne Sanney, who was for many years the president of the Navigators, saying one time that the freedom to choose your attitude is the ultimate freedom. And most things in life we don't have a final choice over. You don't have a choice about getting sick or being involved in an accident or injury or, you know, bad things happen even to good people. But the ultimate freedom we all have is the freedom to choose our attitude. Whatever our circumstances, whatever happens to us, we can choose our attitude. That Chris's dad, she remembers, even though she was only 11 when her dad died, she remembers that he used to tell them, there are three attitude responses that we can have to things. We can be rebellious, or we can be resigned, or we can have a redemptive attitude. So when other people treat you, or whatever happens to you, or when you get your next posting, or where you find yourself sick, or, you know, whatever happens to you, you can basically choose to have a rebellious, a resigned, or redemptive attitude. And the key to the transformation of our character into the likeness of Christ is embracing the redemptive attitude of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, Paul spells it out for us here. Your attitude, he says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. At the heart of the attitude of Jesus is a releasing or a letting go. He was God. He was in heaven with God, with his Father from before eternity began. Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 40, gives us an insight into what happened before the incarnation. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said... So I imagine this is before the first Christmas day. This is, you know, before he entered the world as a baby. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. Presumably the reference to the Old Testament prophecies, which Jesus himself had been part of inspiring. So he knew all that was ahead. Then he said, here am I, it's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And that same attitude of Jesus, which is described in Hebrews, in those verses in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, that releasing of what was his, of his position, that giving up of his divine privileges and entering our world was motivated by love. There was a letting go on Jesus' part. And Paul, in the verses just before it, describes a letting go that needs to happen in our lives if we're going to be Christ-like. He describes two of them in particular. Do nothing, he says, verse 3, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In our lives too, there needs to be a letting go a letting go of selfish ambition. A letting go of vain conceit. I heard this conceit described one time as the love of being admired and praised by others. And Paul says we're to let go of that. An opening, a surrendering in our lives. And then Paul says, not only did Jesus let go, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So Jesus let go of something. He let go of his privileges, if you like, his position as the Son of God. And he took hold of something else. He took hold of being a servant. And for us too, if we're going to follow Jesus' footsteps, if we're going to become Christ-like in our character, there needs to be an attitude of letting go and of taking hold. Of taking hold of the nature of a servant. Of committing ourselves to live as servants of other people. That's the pattern of Jesus. Most commentators who you know, as they study Philippians 2, refer to Jesus washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. Because of this stripping himself off and taking the form of a servant, the Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13, John's description of that seems to echo so much what's happening here. And it's quite clear, I think, as we read John 13, that what Jesus was doing that night as he laid aside his garments and wrapped himself in a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet was an acted parable of the cross. Because you remember when he came to Simon Peter, and Peter didn't want him to wash his feet. You remember that? And Jesus said to him, Simon, unless I wash you, you can have no part in me. And then Peter, of course, being Peter, kind of goes the complete flip-flop the other way over and starts talking about, well, not only my feet, but, you know, And Jesus says, no, you know, I don't need to do that. And then he says this, he says, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. But I think in Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet, in his humbling of himself and taking the form of a servant in that very concrete way, Jesus was acting out the whole commitment of his life, wasn't he? And the commitment that took him to the cross. To live for other people. And not only does Paul say here, not only did he take the form of a servant, but as a servant he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Even as a servant, Jesus gave himself to the utmost for us. He laid down his life. He opened his hands to a fallen world in love, and got nails. And Paul says, your attitude, my attitude, should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. A releasing, a letting go of privilege, of right, of ambition, of conceit, and an embracing of a commitment to live wholeheartedly for other people. In verse 4 here, Paul says, writing about this same thing, each of you, where he says, in humility count others better than yourselves. each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In what sense do you think that Jesus considered others better than himself? I don't think it can mean that we try to think that other people are more morally good than us. But somehow it's a value thing, I think, isn't it? That what Jesus did was he considered our lives more important than his life. He laid down his life for his friends. So I think it's a better in that sense. It's a living life in a way that actually consciously commits ourselves to saying, other people are more important than I am. And living practically that way. That's what Christlikeness, that's the heart, the root of Christlikeness, of being Christlike in character, is this attitude that lets go of our own rights, of our own ambitions, of our own self-importance, and actually embraces instead a commitment to serve others, to count them more important than us. Now, this is a very, very powerful thing in our lives. To be married to a husband who lives like that. To be married to a wife who lives like that. To work at the next desk to someone who lives like that. To have parents who live like that. Well, this is a powerful thing. And it's the heart and the goal of disciple making, that we become people like that. Now, it's an attitude that we cultivate, isn't it? But I think it's also important to note in this passage that this transformation of our character to be like Christ is also a fruit of something in our lives. Because I think if we were just to leave it there and say, well, you guys, you've got to sort your attitude out, and, you know, and I've got to sort my attitude out, and we've just got to grit it out, and we've got to become this kind of person, we think, wait a minute, I'm not sure I can cope. How will I ever become a person like that? But I think it's quite clear as we look in this passage that this kind of transformation is, it's not only something that we have responsibility for, something that we take responsibility for, an attitude that we need to cultivate, but it's also fruit in our lives of the work of God. Look at how he goes on in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he's talking about. Cultivating this kind of attitude, a working out of the salvation that we've received from God. But then he goes on, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I find that a tremendously encouraging verse. For it is God who works in you to will and to act. Not only to act, but to will and to act according to his good pleasure. To his good purpose, sorry. So as I strive to be a more Christ-like person, as I go to God day by day and I ask him to purify my motives, and I try to consciously open my hand on those things that I need to release to him, and as I try to consciously embrace this commitment to live for others, for those around me in a selfless way, as a servant, God is also at work in me along the same lines. Even in the very first three or four verses of the chapter, if we just go back and look at it again, notice the way Paul writes. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by. And he talks about this developing of Christ-like character. So there's the construction of his thought is an if, then. If these things are true, then do this. The then is a fruit of the ifs. It's a result. And if we are going to be these kind of people, then it's going to be because we're experiencing encouragement from being united with Christ. It's going to be because we're experiencing comfort from his love. We're experiencing fellowship with his Spirit. We're experiencing ourselves tenderness and compassion from our relationship with God. My wife Chris likes to use the illustration, which I found extremely helpful, of being either springs or drains. All of us, ultimately, as human beings, have a deep need for love. And we consciously or subconsciously go into every human relationship and every context and every situation asking subconsciously or consciously the question, do you love me? You know, I came here this weekend and I'm supposed to be speaking and I'm navigator leader and I'm a little bit insecure and I'm kind of trying, I've got my antenna out trying to find out, do you guys love me? Am I okay? Am I cool? Am I acceptable? Thanks very much. Thanks. But all of us go into human relationships like that. We all of us go into new situations, and even with the people that we're consciously that we're around, and we already got close friendships with, because that's our human condition. Now the thing is that can make us sort of like giant vacuum cleaners. You know, is there any love out there? Where can I find any love in here? You know. And you put two people like that together, you know, both desperate need for love and trying to suck up all the love they can find, and you've got a very explosive environment. But if we ourselves are deeply experiencing in our relationship with God a meeting of our inner need for love in his love, if we're meditating deeply on the cross of Christ, on his character and his love, and we're reflecting on what he has done for us as we sung in these songs and as we read in these verses, and the reality of the love of God for us, the love of God for you, the love of God for me, sinking into our hearts and minds, and that deep inner need for love is being met in him, what happens? Well, somehow his love unlocks in us a capacity to love. We become springs instead of drains. What's the difference between a spring and a drain? A drain is a hole in the ground. A spring is a hole in the ground. But what's the difference between a spring and a drain? A spring is simply a hole in the ground that's connected to an underground invisible reservoir. And you and I can be springs. Empty people, ordinary weak people, who so experience the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit and encouragement from being united with Christ, that we find him working in and through us to transform our attitude. Now, sure, there's work for us to do. We need to cultivate the Christ-like attitude and character that we've been talking about. But we also can be partners with him in him doing that. and transforming our lives from being drains to springs. And it comes from our confidence and experience of his love. And we could just stop for a moment now. And let's just do that. Let's stop and thank the creator of the universe, the God who made all this, who made you and me, who thought of you out of nothing, loves you so much that you can't even begin to imagine and conceive how deeply he loves you. He loves you so much that his Son left heaven, became a man, became a baby, and was born in poverty in a stable. Was a refugee as a child. Lived a very simple life as a carpenter. Spent his years of public ministry serving and giving to anyone and everyone who came across his path, and then laid down his life after an agonizing night of prayer in Gethsemane and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross just to let you and me know how very, very deeply he loves us. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we need to grasp this truth so deeply that we draw comfort from his love, that we experience encouragement in being united with him in a way that transforms our lives into springs rather than drains. To being givers rather than getters. To being people who are Christ-like in that sense that our lives somehow naturally take on a caring and a giving and a reaching out to others with the love of Christ. That's what Christ-likeness is all about. And that's the goal and the aim of discipleship and disciple making. It's not a set of disciplines. Those are only a means to an end. It's not a set of activities or even primarily a set of relationships. The aim of all those things is that we become, each of us, more and more like Jesus. And the impact of that on those around us? Well, Paul spells it out. So that, he says, you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Paul's words echo the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, he said. And Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the picture, I think, of these verses, that people being around us and people being around those that we have the privilege of discipling, that as people meet them and people live with them and people marry them and people have them as parents and people have them as workmates or neighbors, people are saying, whoa, I never had much time for Christianity, but that Bob, he's really somebody. Not a good example. But that's our goal, isn't it? We want our lives to smell like Jesus. so that people are drawn to Christ and are opened up to receive the gospel of Christ through our lives because of who we are, because of what we're like. I remember talking to a young man from a village in northern Ghana. And he was saying how many different evangelists and preachers and sects and groups come into these villages preaching. And people in northern Ghana are very open to spiritual things. But as a friend of mine used to say, an open mind's like an open sewer. Anything goes into it. And they have no one. Most of these people are illiterate. They can't distinguish, you know, the true from the false. And we're having this conversation about how is someone supposed to know the truth? And this young Ghanaian man said to me, he said, by the lives of the messengers. That's how people are supposed to know the truth. By the lives of the messengers. And that's the same as the people around us, isn't it? How are people supposed to know the truth? To know whether what the message that we're bringing to them is a true message? Well, by our lives. By whether we are Christ-like. In fact, Paul goes on from where I stopped reading. He says, in which you shine as stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So for Paul, if this didn't happen, if the result of his disciple-making ministry was not that people live lives like this, then he felt he'd run in vain and for nothing. And that's the same for us. Unless our disciple-making, our involvement in this ministry, and all that we do, isn't that people are being transformed, us and others, to be more and more like Jesus, so that people experience the light of Christ through our lives, then we're running in vain and for nothing. It's just a load of nonsense. Let's pray, shall we? Father, it's very easy to talk about these things, and yet it's very, very hard to live them out in practice. And each of us, as we sit here, knows of ways in which our own lives fail terribly against this test of the attitude of Jesus. And yet we know, as we look at these scriptures, and we know in our own hearts by the witness of your Spirit, that your goal and your aim is to make us more and more like Jesus. And that the ministry that you've called us to in the lives of others, as we were thinking this morning, that the aim of this too is for people to become like Jesus more and more. So we pray for your help. We thank you that you are our ally, that you are already, by your Spirit, working in us this kind of transformation. And we pray that you would help us to cooperate with you, that we might increasingly be transformed into the image of Christ, and that those around us would experience you through the way we live, that we would truly shine like stars in the universe, in the Christ-likeness of our character and our lives and our servant love for others. Help us in this, we pray. Strengthen our resolve. Give us your grace. Forgive us where we fail. And help us to keep pressing forward. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.